The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
So as we think about apologetics, there's, you know, as I kind of mentioned in the prayer, there's probably, if you were to just, you know, Google apologetics or YouTube apologetics and look for apologetic arguments and debates and things like that, what you would find probably most common is a war between two people on a stage somewhere debating over different worldviews, some being atheistic or materialistic and the other being Christian or creationist, and arguing back and forth and probably in much heated discussions. But so apologetics in our minds sometimes can have that, can kind of take that place. That's what this is for. It's for, you know, going out into the town square and going toe-to-toe with the atheist and planting your flag on, you know, creation and God and going to battle with somebody. But I don't think that is probably the most helpful way that we as Christians can really think of it, because probably far more often then you're engaged with that is you're engaged with a friend of yours at a coffee table who may or may not believe, or who may or may be in some spectrum of belief. They might be struggling in faith, or they might be looking for encouragement in some kind of way, or perhaps they are someone who did believe at one point but has become convinced by a lot of the arguments in the world. And far more often, the conversations that are apologetic for you are going to be conversations of mercy and love and tenderness to someone who is hurting or who probably needs your thoughtful response. And so I think a lot of these arguments, some of them you'll kind of see have some very similar feelings to them. They have a kind of a similar structure to them. And you'll start to kind of understand how they're formulated. But what's helpful, I think, about giving you different perspectives or different ways of presenting the same argument is that some of them you'll remember and some of them you won't. Some of them you'll go, I get that one. That one makes a lot of sense to me. And others you'll be like, I don't understand that one at all. And it doesn't help me at all in any way. But what's good about it is, especially the ones that you can internalize, the arguments for the existence of God or for the resurrection of Jesus or for whatever else we cover in these next few weeks, the ones that resonate with you and the ones that that really speak to you a lot and really encourage you, you can then use to benefit others and to help others. And so that's really the goal that we're trying to get to, is not so much here's how you own the libs or something like that, right? Like is so often the case on, you know, social media or whatever. More than that is here's how you encourage your friends, or here's how you talk to somebody who is lost and really struggling over these issues. So that's where we want to apply this. That's where we want to get down to. Over the last week especially, we looked at a couple different things. First of all, we looked at change, got an argument for the existence of God based on an observation that we're making that things change. We see things change from time to time. Ingredients become cookies. Acorns become oak trees. We see these changes over the course of a period of time. And by looking at and observing change, we can make an argument from that for the existence of God. So the universe, we said, is a sum total of all these moving, changing things. That is matter, space, and time. However many there are, billions upon billions of things, they all change. But what we also saw was that change in anything requires an outside force to make the change. So the example that we used is you got flour and butter and sugar and chocolate chips, and all of those things are sitting on a table, but they are not cookies. In order for them to become cookies, there has to be an outside force actualize or work on the ingredients to change them, to make them into cookies. And so if you deduce that far enough, you get to the point where even the flour needed something outside of it to make it into flour. It needed a farmer to grow the wheat. It needed this, that, the other, all to produce the flour. And then you could break those down. The farmer needed parents to give birth to the farmer, right? And you could go forever to realize that every single thing that you're looking at has to be broken down into all the things that were required to produce that, to change it, to make it what it is so that it could actually produce these things. Well, if you go back far enough, what you realize is that there had to be an outside force that is outside of change, that is outside of time, that is outside of matter, that is outside of space, because all of those things require an outside force to act on it to change it. So there has to be something that is the original source of change. And that thing, whatever that is, that thing has to be unchanging because it has to initiate the change. So Vicky asks, do we all agree with that no matter what side we're on? When you say we all and no matter what side, tell me what you're meaning by those.
So we're discussing with a friend.
Okay. Okay.
Would she and I both say that source has to be unchanging?
It depends on how honest your friend is going to be. Because I think I have watched a ton of debates and probably more than I would care to admit about all of this. And typically, there aren't good answers when you push the materialist, the person who says, the materialism, which we're going to talk a little bit about in a minute, materialism is everything comes from that which you can see, taste, touch, feel, matter, essentially. A materialist is one who says, at the beginning, there was a small little particles and they blew up and, you know, big bang, and now become, they can walk upright and vote. When the materialist is pushed to the source of change, there's not good answers. But many of them are unwilling to admit that there has to be an unchanging source. No matter how irrational that would be, most are unwilling to admit that. The ones that do admit, would say, take an agnostic position. Agnostic position would say, there may be, but we don't know, and we couldn't know, right? There may be something like that, but here's what we're working with. This is all we got, right? And so I think if you're sitting at a coffee table with your friend, most likely your friend here in Tuscaloosa is probably going to be a little bit more honest than that debater, that atheist or agnostic, right? And they're going to say, yeah, there probably has to be, right? So if you push far enough to, okay, but then how did that change? Okay, but then how did that come about? Okay, but then how did that come about? Okay, but then how did that come about? You keep going, and eventually the atheist, the materialist is going to run out of answers. They're just going to run out of answers. And you're going to have the only possible answer is that there is an unchanging source of change outside. Okay, but so that is. Right, yeah. Okay, so that is making an argument. So all of these arguments, that was Thomas Aquinas, but all of these arguments that they're formulating is really a philosopher looking at one thing, in this case, the way things change, and is saying, even from that thing right there, I can see that there has to be a God, right? So you can kind of, honestly, if you go back to Deuteronomy 6, you will see that what the philosophers, the Christian philosophers, are doing throughout the ages is applying Deuteronomy 6 to the world around them. When you read through the book of Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 6, There is a challenge to you as parents in raising your children. And the point that he's making is, first of all, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But then as you're raising your children, you're careful when they're going to sleep, when they're rising, when they're walking by the road, when they're doing this, that, and the other. Basically, when you're going through all the normal things in life, you as a parent are pointing to all the things around you and explaining why that is the way it is. So here's this monument out here that we built to the Lord, and you're taking care to walk by it and say, this right here is the reason that we made that is because we were slaves in Egypt, and God took us out of Egypt and redeemed us with an outstretched arm into Deuteronomy 7. And all of those commands that you're telling your kid there in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 7 actually became part of the Seder meal, the thing that Jesus is sharing with his disciples there at the Last Supper. So all of those became explanations for your children of this is why we believe in God. And so, you know, I say this is over the coffee table, but this is also in the home. This is a philosopher looking at an acorn and showing it grow into an oak tree and able now to make an argument for the existence of God and giving that to you so that you can take your kid as you're walking and you got the acorn and you put it in the ground and you water it and nothing is there and you're just watering an empty spot on the ground and then all of a sudden out comes this little shoot and then you protect it from the mowers and the weed eaters, you know, cutting it down and then all of a sudden it grows into a, you know, an oak tree over time, and you can explain to your kid that started out as an acorn, and the reason for the change, the reason the change is there, is ultimately because there is a source outside of this universe and time and space that is the source of change, right? So it's helpful for you to be able to do what Deuteronomy 6 is telling you to do, to use everything at your disposal to explain this is how we know God exists. So, what we also saw was Aquinas' second argument, which is for the existence of God, which is looking at the fact that things come into existence. So this is not looking at change exactly. These are very similar arguments, I get it, but it's not looking just at the way things change, but looking at the fact that things are. They come to be when they weren't before. And we see that things cause something else to exist. So even you owe your very existence to two people that came before you, to your parents. And so logically, something cannot cause its own existence. There's nothing that you can point to in this world that you say, ha, that right there caused its own existence. I don't care if it's an acorn, I don't care if it's a baby, I don't care what it is, nothing causes its own existence. Everything is that exists is contingent on something else to cause its existence. So, in addition to that, it's impossible for a chain of causes to go on to infinity. So the example that we saw last time is a row of dominoes. If you pushed dominoes down, they're going to fall and they're going to start a row, right? Well, if this row was miles long, and you just observed that it was falling as it went right past you, you would obviously ask, where was the first domino that fell? Because something had to fall to cause this chain of dominoes to fall. And if somebody said to you, there was no initial domino that caused these dominoes to fall, you would say, that's nonsensical, because if there wasn't an original falling domino, the dominoes wouldn't be falling, right? There had to be an original falling domino. So essentially it's arguing from that perspective and saying if there is no God who has existence by his own eternal nature, then the gift of existence couldn't be passed down from one to the other. There had to be an original cause. And so this God that must exist must be uncaused. In other words, he can't have his existence be handed down to him. Otherwise, the one that handed the existence to him would be God, right? And you'd keep going on forever. Somebody has to be that original exister, uncaused causer. So you understand right now, so far what we're in is just arguments for the existence of God. We're not, right now, we're not arguing for the truth of the gospel yet. We're not getting to the resurrection of Jesus yet. We're not very far down the road. We are essentially looking at somebody across from us who doesn't believe whatsoever, or perhaps a kid who is asking, well, yeah, but what caused God? But who created God, right? And this is a way of explaining to them how we think of God so far, right? Okay. Any questions so far on any of that we've covered up to this point? We're all good. We're all philosophers. Okay. All right. Now we're going to look at, we're slowly getting into arguments that you've probably never heard of before, but first, we're still kind of in those arguments that you've used before, and this next one is the design argument. And I think probably many of you are somewhat familiar with this. The design argument is basically looking around at nature's order and beauty. And I want you to think about, you can put in your mind a picture of, you know, an Amazon rainforest or some place where we have never been, where we haven't gone in and chopped down all the vines and, you know, manicured the lawn and built a house and, you know, all that kind of stuff, but is just sort of kind of an untamed, unwieldy sort of jungle, as it were. And there's a couple of ways we could look at that. If you compare that to a golf course, then you might say about that jungle, well, that is chaos compared to this golf course over here. But in reality, if you're looking at it from the philosopher's perspective, you're looking at that jungle and saying that's actually an example of order and beauty. Why? Why is that an example of order and beauty? Yeah. Even the vines, or the things that we would call weeds, or parasites, or pests, or whatever there is in there that hasn't been, you know, what's the chemical that nobody likes? Roundup, you know, the things that haven't been sprayed. Even those things are feeding off something else. They're there because food is there. They're there because something that is able to give them life is there. And so it is in and of itself an ecosystem that works. And so theists argue that this is the most reasonable explanation, is that something intelligent had to design this because of the beauty and order that is present there. Something had to put it together. So the Bible is going to, I'm amazed sometimes at a lot of what Scripture even has is philosophical proofs for the existence of God. And what Scripture often comes back to appeal to us is things like Psalm 8, 3 and 4. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, obviously, there's much bigger things, too, that he's arguing for there in that passage. But at the very least, the author of that psalm is looking at creation itself and going, how could you explain this another way? And marveling at it. Or then Psalm 19, 1-6. And these are just one of many. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So this is a person who doesn't have the cosmology, the understanding of even the depths of the universe, probably, that we do now appreciate with Hubble telescopes. And what's the new telescope that's out there? James Webb telescope that's now like showing, you don't even know the half of it. You don't even know a fraction of a percentage of how far this thing goes. And still he's appealing to all of the things around us to say, if you have in your heart a doubt of God's existence, just why don't you just look up, right? There's a place in Texas called Big Bend National Park, and it's on the bend of the Rio Grande River, right on the border of Texas and Mexico. And it's out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, so in the middle of nowhere, you have to drive many miles to see a house, and it's complete desert. It's so dark out there at night. You cannot barely see your hand in front of your face on a cloudy night. But when we would go out there and backpack, we would get onto this place called Mule Ears Overlook, and it was these two giant rock formations out in the middle of the desert, and right in between them is a plateau. So it looked just like two mule ears right out in the middle of the desert. You walk out there on pretty flat ground until you got up to the plateau, and you get up on the plateau, which is probably about 100 feet maybe in the air, and you would camp out on this plateau, just no, you know, tent or anything like that, just camp out and lay your, you know, sleeping bag out there. And when you look up at the stars, if you were put your hand up, the number of stars inside your hand you could not count. I've never in my life seen that many stars. You could go out to Cheeha or to many other places around Alabama and see pretty dark places where you could see a lot of stars and a lot of formations and a lot of meteor showers and things like that. But you can see so many stars that you have never ever looked at before, ever seen satellites passing over, so many things, it's unreal. And when you look up at that, it's very hard to be an atheist. You realize how difficult it is when you look at all of this to not believe that there is a creative mind putting this stuff together and organizing the order and the beauty that is there. So, as Jeremy pointed out, it's not just that it's ordered, but that the intricate intelligibility of the universe is clear in how things exist and interact together. If you're a biologist and you merely look at the way the human body functions, you realize at some point it's so complex that it can't function if you reduce it down. You realize that? There's a principle called, it's called the principle of irreducible complexity. It sounds much more difficult to understand than it really is. Think about the human eye. The argument from an evolutionary perspective is that things started off as a single cell and eventually evolved to where it can, you know, walk upright and vote. But if you take just the human eye and you realize that under an evolutionary explanation, this human eye had to go step by step over the course of millions of years to things that were more advantageous until it got to the point where it was a human eyeball. But if you go to an eye doctor and you said, I'm thinking about getting my rods removed from my eyeball, what would he tell you? You're going to be blind. Okay, I'm thinking about detaching my retinas from the eyeball. He would say, you're going to be blind. The human eye, as it turns out, is irreducibly complex. All the pieces have to be together at the exact same time for it to actually function. Or if you want to be more simple about it, a mousetrap. If you just have a block of wood, you have a platform for a mouse. If you have just a block of wood and cheese, you have a snack, a charcuterie board for a mouse. If you have just a block of wood and cheese and a bar, you have a charcuterie board with a bar, right? You have to have all the pieces working together at the exact same time for it to be an actual mousetrap. So a creature, it's illogical for a creature to crawl out of the primordial ooze having spheres in his skull that don't work as eyes, but that will eventually, 1 year, 10 billion years from now, work as eyes. It doesn't work. It's irreducibly complex. And that's what we're seeing, even with this jungle or with our human bodies, is that all the things within your body work together, necessarily so. And doctors are there to point out when they don't work together like they're supposed to work. And so when you look at those things, the only plausible explanation is intelligent design. Why? Because the other explanation is chance. Well, here the materialist is going to say, you are a floating ball of meat out here in the vast expanse of a universe that is ever expanding and has no creator and no origin. And you are just here as a random combination of molecules that owes its existence to mere chance. But you understand that by the word chance, we're saying that the definition of that is something happens to be. But in order for chance to even be a word, we have to compare it to our expectations that are based on order. Chance is a comparative word, and it compares itself to order. What is chance, except that it's not order? What do we mean by chance? We mean that it is not ordered, that it is not orderly. And so the definition of the word chance to be a random series of events owes its explanation to the standard of measure, which is order. So evolutionary theory then, under the design argument, evolutionary theory, including Darwinism, doesn't disprove the design argument. This is a common, I think, misconception. So far, we haven't really even gotten into evolution and all that kind of stuff. We're still the theistic evolution guy over here who says, evolution's still true, but God did it. That guy, which is not a Christian argument, but that guy is still on our team, okay, for right now, all right, just for our purposes here this morning. So evolutionary theory, including Darwinism, doesn't disprove the design argument. It attempts to explain species descent through mutations and selection, but it doesn't explain nature's pervasive order, which it actually assumes. So Darwin is going to appeal to the survival of the fittest, and he's going to assume that the order of the fittest being having his way and winning the day is going to happen from time to time. He's assuming that that orderly series of events is going to take place. So even Darwinism, which is attempting to explain the origins of mankind another way besides God created him, is still assuming order and is not building his worldview off of chaos. How are we doing? Questions? Go ahead, James. James asks, is there an element of pride associated with the rejection of God? I would say it is the reason for the rejection of God. And the Bible would say the basic definition of pride is the foolish person, and only the fool says in his heart there is no God. Well, yeah, and as we said at the beginning, what we're doing in, even when we're kind of picturing, well, with our kids, grandkids, with our friends across the table at a coffee shop or whatever, we're not actually arguing for the existence of God based on change or based on things coming to existence or even based on design or any of those kinds of things. What we're doing is actually exposing where in their heart They refuse to submit to God. That's what I think is so often missing from the idea of apologetics, even in the church, is that, like I said at the beginning, we can sometimes see apologetics as, this is my weapon. This is what I'm using. I have all of these arguments that I've collected, and I've got the ins and outs of evolutionary theory and all these kinds of things in here so that I can wield them as a weapon against anyone that would seek to discredit God's existence. And what I think is sometimes missing from that is, if you as some normal Christians who are non-confrontational look at that idea and go, I got no interest in that. And so if that's what apologetics is, I don't want any part of it. But in reality, it's not a weapon. It's really a tool that's designed to get to the heart of what the matter really is. Because when you push your neighbor and you say, okay, but what caused that, but what caused that, but what caused that, but what caused that, and you eventually get to the only explanation is that there is an uncaused causer that created all of this, you realize, I still don't want to submit to that person. I get what you're saying, that makes rational sense, but I still don't want to go there. And you realize that there's a heart problem there, which is what Scripture is designed to target, is going right at the heart. Here is who God is. And now I can ask the questions, but why? And what you uncover is maybe a history of abuse in the church, or maybe a history of parents that were not, you know, faithful at all, and they've got serious doubts about this, that, and the other. Maybe it's a host of things. But the point is, all of this apologetic argument has uncovered what's really lying underneath, which is you can see that there is a clear argument for the existence of God out of the order of everything around you. Look at how finely tuned the universe is for your existence. But you don't want to submit to this God, and why? And now let me tell you who He really is. That's what you're trying to get to. Do we have an answer? Let me back up and let me address your question this way. So I would respond to it this way. I would say there's some basic questions that everyone is asking. Everyone, doesn't matter who they are, even kids will ask, where did we come from? Right? Number one. Number two, how did we get this way? Because we'll recognize that there's something wrong, which is what Doug is pointing at. How do we get out? And what happens when we die? Right? Those are four basic questions every single human being is going to ask. Where do we come from? How did we get this way? How do we get out? And what happens when we die? Now, your question is really addressing the second one. How did we get here, right? Or how did it get this way? But what I'm doing right now is I'm still on question number one. How did we get here? How did we get here, right? And so I think the answer to why things are the way it is right now, how did we get to this point where it's fallen or whatever? I think Christians are the only ones that can satisfactorily answer that question. And that the answer is with sin. But first, before we get there, we have to establish that there is an uncaused causer, right, that exists. And if he is who he says he is, because we're going to make the argument that this is not just some random thing, but he has actually revealed himself to us, okay? Then we owe our allegiance to him, which helps to explain how we got to this point that we're at right now, right? So this jump between questions one and two we haven't made yet, all right? So that's me kicking the can down the road. All right, so for evolution to work, there has to be a consistent and orderly framework. In other words, the law of nature, genetic information, biological systems, all of those things have to operate in a predictable manner. Have you ever thought about the fact that the evolutionary theorist, the person who says that everything came to be out of the, you know, Big Bang, and we evolved to this point. They present the argument as though it is random and not orderly. But they don't live their lives that way. Have you ever thought about that? Things are just random and by chance. But you have stuff on your calendar for Tuesday. Why? Because if things randomly got this way, we have every reason to expect that they will randomly unget this way tomorrow or in the next moment. You don't live your life as if things are not ordered and planned. You have meticulous reminders on your phone that are plans that you've got years in advance sometimes. You don't live your life as if it's all order and chaos. You live your life as if it's predictable, as if there is some order that I do expect to take place. So this order is assumed by the evolutionary theory, but it's not explained by it. Underlying order, that is the survival of the fittest, as Darwin claims, presupposes a structured environment where certain traits are advantageous. So this bird has a long beak, and therefore it's able to get, you know, the worms better. And so it survived, and so it gave rise to other birds with long beaks. But it seems that the bird with the short beak, who exists next to the bird with the long beak, also was the fittest because he's here. So the survival of the fittest is used to explain everything that exists, actually, and nothing that exists is not the fittest, as it were, by explanation. So this structure and the existence of advantageous traits, though, implies this level of order and complexity that random mutations cannot account for. So it's an argument from design that what we see, what we base our lives on, what we base all of our thoughts on, how we explain anything in the world is based on this underlying assumption of order. So arguments suggesting order is either limited to our observable region. In other words, well, things are orderly as far as we can see it, but look, if we went out a little further, then we would see chaos, maybe. How do you know that there's not chaos out there? Maybe it's just observable where we are. Or arguments that say, well, but nothing's to say it couldn't turn chaotic tomorrow, right? The universe happened to put together this orderly event, but tomorrow it could turn chaotic. They ignore all the order that we do observe. So if you were to go through with somebody who, you know, is perhaps buying into kind of a Darwinian evolution explanation of a materialistic explanation of the beginnings of the universe, and you were to go through everything in their world that has a tremendous amount of order to it, and you were to just keep inundating them with the facts, you would be there for years just going through all of the things that we can observe, down to the smallest thing or the biggest thing, however you wanted to take it. And eventually, you would have to overwhelm them with the amount of order that they actually do observe that they kind of go right past and they haven't given thought to. So expanding our knowledge, as we have sent out, you know, telescopes into the space and looked deeper into space, what we have consistently seen is not only more complexity, but also more order. We've seen things get bigger than we ever thought they were. We've seen stars get further out than we ever thought we could possibly see. And yet, when we look deep into space, what do we find there? But that it's ordered. And then it continues to be ordered. And we wish we could find something random out there, maybe, so that, finally, we don't have to listen to God. But contrary to all of that, what we continue to find every time we turn over a rock is more complexity and yet still more order. So speculating about surrounding chaos contradicts everything that we experience of the order in the world around us. So the idea that order is merely a product of our minds is also problematic because, get this, our minds are also ordered. And there are only means of knowing reality. So people will say, well, maybe things are just ordered in our minds, like we're part of a simulation or, you know, whatever. But all of that undermines the coherence of even our thought processes. Even the way we think about things is ordered. And it's a clear product of design. So when you put the two next to each other, what options do we have? Well, we have the option of intelligence and design of all the world that we see, and we have chance. But when you put the two next to each other, what you see is that even the definition of chance is based on what we know of order. And when we look at the two sitting next to each other, where does the evidence point us? Well, given that our eye is the way that it is, and our body is the way that it is, and even a jungle is the way that it is, and the deepest reaches of space is the way that it is, and everything is ordered, and even your calendar on your phone suggests that you know that there's order, it would seem to suggest that everything is not only ordered, but has to then be designed. So in other words, when you walk up along a beach and you come across a sandcastle, it would be illogical to say, look at what the sea has done. It has built this sandcastle. No, the ordering of all the grains of sand into a shape that looks like a castle suggests that there was a designer who put that there. Questions? That one makes sense, right? We could use that one. It's a good tool in our tool belt. How about one that's very similar to this, which is the argument from consciousness? When we experience the tremendous order and intelligibility of the universe. So now you're taking the step further. You have made an argument for intelligent design based on the order of the universe, and now you're moving into you as a human being. So when we experience this tremendous amount of order and intelligibility in the universe, we're experiencing something intelligence can grasp. But the universe, you understand, is not intellectually aware. So now I don't want to just look out at the universe. I want to look in. You and I sat at this coffee table, and we talked about how space expands and how the eye works and how all of these things work. But have you noticed that the cricket over there in the corner is not having a conversation with his cricket friend over cricket coffee about the way a cricket body works? Have you noticed that the tree is not talking with another tree about how big the universe is and how far it extends? That's not happening. Why is it that the universe, the created order, is not itself intellectually aware? Yet we know it. We can see it. We can observe it. We know how things work. And we also know ourselves. We're sitting down over coffee, having a conversation about things. So just the mere presence of intelligence amidst unconscious material has given rise to a variation of the first argument from design, which is the argument from consciousness. So it's basically saying, we're different. Why? How do you explain how we know, how we think, how we rationalize? It doesn't make sense when you look around and let's say everything in our universe is just a random happening of a combination of matter. Yet we actually have consciousness and nothing else does. You would think that that consciousness is advantageous. No? Don't you think that that is fitter than unconsciousness? How come if we're here conscious, everything else isn't conscious? You tracking with me so far? Making sense? Yes or no? Doug? No, I think what the point that he's making is essentially this, that the universe's intelligibility, the fact that it's able to be grasped by intelligence, despite its lacking awareness, implies that there is an intelligent creator behind it. So I think what Jesus's point is that God, who is intelligent and who is able to create this, could do this from the rocks. In other words, he created you from the dust to cry out, to have intelligence and awareness. And if you're thinking, well, I'm pretty spectacular dust, Jesus is saying, even the rocks he could make cry out. I think that's his point, is that there's an intelligent being behind it. So the universe's intelligibility is implied by that it's graspable by intelligence. So this leads to two possibilities. Either intelligence creates both the universe and the minds capable of understanding it. So in other words, for an intelligent being to be able to understand this, it has to be created by an intelligent being. Intelligence has to create intelligence. Unintelligence can't create intelligence. You don't see an oak tree giving birth to an acorn that can talk, in other words. It's not going to create intelligence. Only intelligence can create intelligence. And so, or both arise from natural causes. But the notion of naturalism fails to explain the presence of intelligence. So if our minds are just the result of blind chance, of deterministic processes, then the very act of reasoning loses credibility. There's an inherent contradiction in relying on reason to defend a worldview that denies the existence of rationality beyond physical causation. So I know that's a mouthful right there, but think about what is being argued by chance, by cause, by materialism, is that, well, everything evolved, everything came to be out of some small-celled organisms or whatever and expanded, and there is no God behind it. But you're arguing for rationality. You're arguing for your position using rational arguments, using a connection of a chain of events. But that loses credibility and is an inherent contradiction when you're relying on something that is intelligent to put together the order on which you're framing your argument, but saying that it doesn't exist. It's like walking out to the end of a branch and cutting it off, expecting not to fall. Of course you're going to. So, therefore, it is more likely that this intelligible universe and the finite minds well suited to grasp it are the product of intelligence. So now we've gone, you're with your friend and you're talking about the stars and everything else, you get to, well, I recognize that there is order and there probably shouldn't be unless there is an orderly mind behind it that created it. And now you're stepping into that and saying, but how did we just have that conversation? We are also conscious, and the oak tree outside is not, and the cricket in the corner is also not. Hopefully there's not crickets, but there are. How is that possible? Well, our intelligence, our ability to grasp it, has to be a product of intelligence. So are you tracking how those two arguments work together? Does that make sense? Okay, there's one more very quickly. And this is the kalam argument, or the kalam argument, which is an Arabic word for speech. You'll find a lot of, actually, people in Islam use this as an example for the creation of God. So right now, at this point in the argumentation, Christians, Muslims, Jews, any basically theist is kind of on the same team right now, okay? We'll eventually get on different teams, but right now we're on the same team. It's similar to arguments that we've heard, but it's actually a little bit shorter, and I think you might like it. But it's basically like the argument from efficient cause, except the argument from efficient cause is deducing from all causes. The acorn changes into the oak tree, or the flour and sugar changes into the cookies, is arguing all the way back to one cause. Well, the Kalam argument is looking at the universe's initial cause and making one simple argument summed up in basically three principles, three premises. Here it is. Everything that begins to exist has a cause for its existence. Everything that begins to exist has a cause for its existence. The universe began to exist. Even scientific theories such as the Big Bang theory indicates that the universe had a finite beginning. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause for its existence. Since the universe had a starting point, it logically follows that something must have caused its existence. Very simple. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore it has a cause. All right, questions? Go ahead, Bob.
How would you contrast consciousness with sentient being? What exactly do you mean by the word consciousness?
Awareness.
Aware
in a different way. So you are aware of yourself. You are aware of the origins of the universe. I would call dolphins sentient. They are able to do what they are essentially programmed to do, but none of them, they don't have elections, and they're in the bottom of the sea somewhere where they're gathered together and, you know, voting on someone to run the government of dolphinhood. So they are sentient but not conscious in the sense that humans are conscious. Now, I'm standing next to a philosopher. We're probably going to go round and round for that for a long time. Because the explanation of consciousness, to be fair, is a lengthy one. But if I'm just being very simple, I would say it is the difference between humans and dolphins. What's that? Yeah, we ask why is that? Why is that? Why is that the case? I mean, your chickens don't ask why. Yeah. 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 Well, again, this is apologetics. This is what it reveals, is there's a heart actually behind all of these arguments. And the heart is what we're going for. It's not even really the argument. And apologetics is used to sort of peel away the brush of the arguments that have been put up as an edifice around a heart that at its core doesn't want to believe that God is real and doesn't, for that matter, want to submit to him. So that's what we're going for. So we want to keep, that keeps apologetics from being unfeeling. And we want to be, as people of the book, not only rational thinkers, but also empathetic to the people that are around us. We want to demonstrate the compassion of Christ and meet them where they are. And sometimes apologetics helps them get out of their own way to see what the reality is underneath, which is a heart that is denying God, in spite of rational arguments. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're also grateful for truth that we can see in just the observable universe. Your word has pointed that out to us many times, that we can see God, that your power has been made evident in the things that you have created. And yet, we often, in our hardness of heart, deny you and worship the creature rather than the creator. And so we pray that you would give us help, not only in seeing our own heart more clearly, where we have potentially put up roadblocks, impediments to our own faith, simply because we don't want to submit to your will. But then also that we might see our neighbor that way too, as someone who is not just an unthinking atheist, but is someone who has a heart and who has a lifetime of scars maybe, and who has all of these impediments to coming to faith, and the edifice of atheism that is built around that heart to help protect it. So we pray that you would give us the tools to cut through the bramble, to get to the heart of the man or the woman underneath, and to actually reveal truth to them in your word. That's what we want to get to. We want to give them hope and mercy and grace that can only be had in Christ and Christ alone. So help us to do that through even these complex arguments, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.